string of Old Testament citations in the New Testament, and as promised, we're going to look at each of these particularly. And so today we're going to focus specifically on verses 6 through 7 of Hebrews chapter 1. I'd ask that you would stand with me for this reading of God's holy word. And I'll begin reading at verse 5. Which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. We see at the present day that there is a great fascination with the subject of angels. But even as I say that, I suppose that there has never been a time since God has revealed himself through his holy angels that there has not been some preoccupation with these glorious heavenly beings. These are not the cute, naked baby cherub figures that we usually see on greeting cards and other things. But the angels of God reveal the majesty of God to such a degree that even no less than the Apostle John, who knew Jesus Christ in person, fell on his face to worship an angel when the angel appeared to him. And of course, the angel immediately reproves him, "See that you do not do this, for I am a fellow servant just like you." But there's always been this preoccupation with these angelic beings. To a certain extent, we can say that in many cases, even more so than there is a preoccupation with God himself. But as we think about the angels and their role in Scripture, they are like the moon compared to the sun. If the sun's rays did not shine upon the moon, it would have no beauty and no glory, and we would not see it at all. And so it is with these great and these mighty servants of God, the holy angels. They exist for one purpose and one purpose alone, and that is to reflect and to magnify the glory of the God whom they serve. I mention this because this section in our text today is one of two in this particular chapter where the author directly begins to teach us something about the angels. I always find it very interesting that in light of all of the books that you will find about angels in your local bookstore, the Bible actually says very little about them. And when it does, usually it is using them as a model to teach us how to worship and serve God. This is probably what Jesus had in mind, which we'll see tonight, Lord willing, when he said that we should pray that we would do God's will on earth, even as it is done in heaven. Let us worship you, let us serve you with the same vigor that the hosts and the angels of heaven do. And that is the point that I want to bring to our attention today. That we must worship the Son of God, even as the angels do. We are to worship the Master and not the servants. Now, this is significant in various ways. First and foremost, because here the author of Hebrews is directing us back to the primary object of our worship as Christians. It is not simply that we worship God. We do that, but we worship God in Jesus Christ, and it is the essential role of Christ in our salvation, the glory and superiority of Christ to the angels and to all created things that the author is going at such length to press upon our consciences. So what we're going to see here in our text is two things corresponding to the two Old Testament references we find. That first, Christ's dignity is greater than that of the angels. And secondly, that Christ's office is greater than that of the angels. Now, the first thing that the author seeks to prove here is that Jesus Christ is the proper object of our worship. Now, he actually does this somewhat indirectly. He's already described Jesus Christ as the creator of all things, as the glorious God, who even as you are sitting and worshiping right now, is sustaining you and sustaining the world and the pews in which you sit by the word of his power. And without the active intervention of Jesus Christ, not a single person in this room today would take a breath. Now, if we simply stopped here, should this not lead us to stand in awe of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and to glorify him accordingly? But now he adds to this picture, and he is explicitly exhorting us to worship him, although he's doing it indirectly. He quotes an Old Testament text that says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Now, I'll come back to that text in just a moment, but notice how he introduces the quote. "Again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says..." Now, as I mentioned briefly last week, when he says again, he is not referring to the second coming of Christ, the second time in which Christ came into the world. But he is saying again, here is a second testimony that proves the same thing, but it does so in a different way. Before, he emphasized the uniqueness of Christ as the Son of the Father. I do children in this room. I can genuinely say that I love you and pray for you. But every parent in this room would also say that there is a unique love and a different love that parents have for their own children. And that is what he is stressing with the Son of God. He is in a unique relationship to his Father. And he picks up on this idea again when he says, again, when he brings the firstborn into the world. The firstborn is a position of privilege. Now, many of you have probably had the experience in this room, or at least seen it, when a parent or perhaps a set of parents dies. And what happens? Their estate and their possessions are immediately divided up and passed down to the various children. And sometimes, sadly, that turns into the various children fighting with one another over what they're going to receive from the parent. Well, in the first century world, and in the Old Testament context in particular, the children didn't really have a choice. When the parents died, they might give particular gifts to the other children. But let's say a family had 10 children. The firstborn gets the entire inheritance. He's the heir of the estate. And that is the idea that's being brought out in this word firstborn here in the beginning of verse 6. Now, let me say first what he's not telling us. He's not telling us, as you will hear, say, for example, in the Mormon church, that Jesus Christ is the first creature. In other words, he's the first one that is made. And he is better than all other creatures, but he's a creature nonetheless. He is the chief of the angels, the one who stands above them. And in so doing, they believe that they can deal with everything this chapter says about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope to show you in a moment why that is completely false, and why, by the way, when the Mormons and others come to your door, this chapter is one of the best and most powerful places in Holy Scripture for you to come and to answer them at every point. Firstborn is a technical term. It doesn't mean born before others. It means having the preeminence, being the heir of the estate. And I want to give you a couple of examples. Consider in the Old Testament, Abraham has two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac was the heir, not Ishmael. And so when we come to Genesis 22, God says to Abraham, go, take your son, your only son, Isaac, and sacrifice him. Well, Abraham doesn't say, well, wait a minute, Lord, I'm going to obey what you have to say, but let's get the grammar correct. I have two sons. I have Ishmael and I have Isaac. You see, what's going on here is Isaac, though he's born second, has become the firstborn. He's the heir of the entire estate. And this is the type of language that our author is applying to Jesus. He is the firstborn. He is the firstborn, as we saw earlier, over all creation. This means not that he was created, not that he was born, but that everywhere you look and everywhere your eye gazes when you leave this place today, you are, as it were, to see a sign on everything with the name Jesus. It belongs to him. It is owned by him. He is the heir, and he has the right to everything that we see. In other words, the very phrase firstborn means that he has preeminent glory. He has the highest position that anyone can have in heaven and earth because he is the firstborn, not of a man, but of God. Now, I don't believe it's necessary here to get into speculative theories about the eternal relationship between the Son and the Father. The author has already described the fact that this Son is the eternal God. And he's going to say later in verse 8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. There's no question of who he is. But in some sense, when the Mormons come and say firstborn means he's created, and when we say no, it really refers to his eternal generation, we're really both wrong. We're really both asking the wrong kinds of questions that the text doesn't drive us to. It is saying that he is the heir over all things. Do you recognize this in every aspect of your life? In every day of your life, you belong to Jesus Christ. Now, you may say this day, what if I'm not a Christian? What if I don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Christians will tell me, I must commit myself to the Lord. I must give my heart to him. I must be in a personal relationship with him. And I've not done that. And therefore, do I really belong to him? And I want to tell you this day, yes, you are his inheritance. You belong to him because he's the firstborn. The difference is this, if you inherit gold or silver from your parents, you're not going to see the money get up and literally walk out of the bank and resist you and run away from you and say, I don't want you to inherit me. But if you are not submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ today and you are not bowing before him in reverent worship and trusting in him alone as the Redeemer for your sins, then that's what you're doing. Now, I ask you, dear friend, isn't that foolish? If all things really belong to him, do you really think that you will resist God? Do you believe that if you do not submit to God and Jesus Christ, then God will allow you to go your own way when he says, my son is the firstborn? All in heaven and earth, all in the world belongs to him. And notice what's implied in the text. All of this is true before he comes into the world. He didn't become the firstborn when he came into the world. He was the firstborn. And the Father brought him into the world. Now, what does this all have to do with the angels? Well, this description of Christ's dignity leads to this great imperative in the rest of the verse. Let all the angels of God worship him. I want you to think with me for a moment about the Old Testament background of the text that he's citing here. And this is largely why I'm spending so much time in this particular section. We need to wrestle with what the New Testament authors are doing. In other words, when we're coming to this section of Scripture, we ought to be praying in our hearts, Lord, through your servant who wrote this text, teach me how to read my Bible. Give me, as it were, a script and a pattern, just like a child learning how to write, so that I may copy underneath it, and I may learn, and I may pay attention to what you are doing in your word. Well, what is he doing at this particular time? Well, when we ask this question, and if you pick up your average Bible commentary on Hebrews chapter 1, you will find that the first question that every single author will ask is this. What text is he quoting? Now, that may seem like a strange question. Almost every modern commentary, and I'm saying this because I'm giving you a prelude to tell you that I'm about to take a minority view and I want to be fair about it. Almost every modern commentary will say that this is a citation from Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. Because there, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which our author quotes over and over and over again, it says, let all the angels of God worship him. You may say, what's the problem? Well, the problem is that let all the angels of God worship him doesn't exist in a single Hebrew manuscript. Only exists in the Greek translation. Now remember, what he's doing is he's trying to prove from the Bible to Jewish Christians why Jesus is whom he said he is. Now, if you were here, this would be much like someone coming in with a very loose Bible translation and they read the quote to you, and you know what this is like. Someone reads a more modern translation and you start thumbing through your Bible, and the first thing you say is, that doesn't sound familiar. That doesn't sound right. Something seems to be added or radically different than what I actually have in my Bible. Well, these people have the luxury, probably, of reading the Hebrew text. And it's not there. They could have turned around and said, well, you see, you're really abusing your Bible. You want us to believe in Jesus. You tell us that we need to worship him as the Son of God, but you're totally off base. This isn't even there. Well, there's another possibility, and this is the older view and the one that I want to present, that this is probably a reference to Psalm 97. And you may not recognize it at first. We sing Psalm 97 now and then here, and it is one of the most glorious, joyful psalms in the Psalter. And to be honest, when I read history and I learn about the Puritan armies marching out to war in the 17th century and singing the Psalms and their enemies quaking in fear before them, I picture them singing Psalm 97. Jehovah reigns. Let all the earth be joyful. And let the many islands all be glad. Billowing clouds and fire go before him. Before him burns a fire, his foes consuming, his lightnings lit the world, earth trembling saw. Now what's going on here? It's depicting God marching out as a mighty warrior. And in Psalms 96, 97, and 98, you have something of a unified picture. God is the king over all the earth. And he is not content, if I can use the term, if I can use that with reverence, to simply call the Jews to worship him. He calls the Gentiles and says to the ends of the earth, I am glorious, I am the king, I am the Lord, I consume my enemies with fire, therefore bow down to me. And all three of these psalms end with a picture of God coming to judge the entirety of the world. All three of the Psalms also present the reign of the coming Messiah. When the Christ would come, he would represent the reign of God over the nations. and he would call the nations to repentance and to salvation. And so in Psalm 98, the psalmist says that we shall triumph, O God, in the works of your hands. It is your work that saves us. It is your King in whom we hope, and it is he who will judge the world in righteousness. Really, these psalms are almost the basis of the preaching of the gospel in the New Testament, at least the structure of it. Consider Paul preaching at Athens. You Gentiles, you who have ignored the Lord Jesus Christ and who have never heard of him before today, who do not know who the God of Israel is, I come to you and I preach him to you now. The unknown God who previously you were ignorant of, now he is here and he has given his son. And his son has suffered and he has died for sinners like you. And now, though you walked in your ignorance, though you did your own thing and God allowed you to perish, God no longer overlooks those times of ignorance. Now he commands all men everywhere to repent. And what is he saying to these people? Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Why? Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by one man, even the man Christ Jesus. It's as though he's really preaching Psalm 96, 7 or 8 in New Testament terms. Well, what is this reference to, let all the angels worship him? You may be thinking, if you remember Psalm 97 from the version we sing, where is that in the psalm? Well, it's in that phrase, let gods bow down to him. The term translated gods there in the Old Testament is Elohim. And Elohim ordinarily refers to the true God. But it's also used as a term to reflect godlike authority. In other words, beings who are not in and of themselves God, but resemble his rule and his reign. For example, Psalm 82. He describes God humbling the Elohim. Are you not Elohim? But shall you not die like men? In other words, you're judges, you're in authority, you're representing the authority of God as the rulers of men. But remember who you are. You're going to die like men. You're accountable to God. So see, the Elohim here in Psalm 82 are not divine. And Jesus appeals to this text in the New Testament. Doesn't the scripture say you are gods? He's not teaching the deification of judges, but he's saying in their office, in their role, they resemble something of God's authority. We see the same thing applied to the angels in the book of Job, and I don't have time to go into this at length. But this is probably the reference here. Let the Elohim, whether the angels who are over principalities and powers in this world, as Paul describes it elsewhere, or the rulers among men who imitate the authority of God in exercising authority over men, let them all bow before Jehovah, the true and everlasting God. Now, this is probably what the author is citing here. Let the Elohim bow down to him. Now, of course, he takes the liberty of saying that what he has in view here is no less than the holy angels. Not simply the rulers among men, but the spiritual unseen powers that are in this world who are the servants of God. And he's saying, look, you Jewish people, you know how great the angels are. They're not like our modern generation. We get into all of these foolish speculations. We picture babies with wings and all of these other ridiculous, nonsensical things that we've attached to God's holy angels. I read a book, or didn't read it all, thankfully, but saw a book one time that was called The Angels Among Us. And what it really was is saying there are angels in the cupboard. There are angels at the window. There are angels at the door. There are angels in the floor. There's angels in your coat. There's angels everywhere you go. Now, it wasn't presented quite in that ludicrous of a fashion, but essentially saying, wherever you go, there are angels among us. And you need to respect them. You need to pray to them. You need to seek the blessing of the Lord through them. And they're there to help you. There's an angel to help you tie your shoes. There's an angel to help you go to work. There's an angel to help you get dressed. You know what this reminded me of? And I find this very remarkable in our modern so-called sophisticated society. This reminded me of the religion of ancient Rome. They had a god for the doorposts. They had a god for the windows. A god to tie their shoes. A god to walk down the road to work. Well, all we've really done is insulted God's holy angels by putting them in the place of the Roman gods. And then we say we're so sophisticated and we're beyond the nonsense and the superstitions of the ancient world. My dear friend, go into your local bookstore and they're alive and well today. And we would do well, by the way, to limit our opinions about these types of things to what the Word of God says. The Word of God says, let the angels worship Him. We say, well, maybe I need the angels to help me worship Him. Maybe if I pray to Michael or Gabriel or all the others. My dear friend, if that is your attitude, and if Michael or Gabriel were here, you know what they would say to you? They'd say the same thing they said to the Apostle John. Beware that you do not do that. I'm a fellow servant like you. Why do you think I can hear the requests of all the people on the earth? I'm a creature. I can't hear everybody's thoughts. I'm not in China and America and South America and all these other places all at once. How come you're praying to me? Pray to God. Let the angels of God worship Him. Too often there is a tremendous danger. Not only to get into extra-biblical speculations about this type of thing, and there must be something inherent in the human heart, because this was a discussion in the Middle Ages, in the Reformation, and it's raging today. This fascination with angelic beings. You know what the Bible says? They're here to teach you how to worship God. And not only to worship God, but to worship the Lamb who sits on His throne. That's what they're doing in the book of Revelation. They're falling before the Lamb. And here is the question. I said that my basic point is this is pointing to the dignity of Jesus Christ. What I'm trying to get at today is this. If the angels of God bow before Jesus Christ, how much more you? If these glorious servants worship Him, then how much more are you and I, creatures made out of the dust, who reflect the glory of God, but not in the same way, who don't, as Gabriel describes himself, stand before the face of God. He says that to Daniel, to teach Daniel respect. I'm sorry, he says it to Zechariah. I stand before the face of God. I give a message from God. How do you doubt my word? You know what the author of Hebrews is saying? They worship Jesus. They fall before Him. What do? Do you worship the Lord Jesus Christ in this way? Or do you worship the angels? You may say, I don't worship them. Do you pray to them? Do you offer religious worship or trust to anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ? What He is saying implicitly here in this text is anything less is idolatry. Let all the angels of God worship Him, and let you worship Him as well. Secondly and lastly, and this citation is a bit simpler, we see not only Christ's dignity compared to that of the angels, but we see Christ's office being greater than the angels. And again, the argument is implicit. Verse 7, of the angels, He says, He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. Now, this is a citation from Psalm 104. It's very interesting. This is a creation psalm. I mentioned Psalm 96, 97, 98. There are allusions to the coming of Christ and to the Messianic King calling not just the Jews, but all of us, from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, to submit to God and to worship Him and to know Him. But Psalm 104 is much broader. It's a creation psalm. I think it's very interesting because our question is probably in reading Psalm 104, when you go through the context, how do we know that this psalm refers to Jesus Christ? Yes, it refers to God. But how can he apply it to Jesus Christ? Well, I can't answer that question fully because there is a lot going on in the interpretation that is being brought into this text and the presupposed thoughts and beliefs that are here. But let me simply give you the short answer. The short answer is because the whole book is about Jesus Christ. Remember when Jesus says on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples, "O foolish and slow of heart to believe all the prophets had said about the Christ." And he began to show them from Moses to the prophets the things that the Christ should suffer and the glory that should follow. And we often look at the Old Testament and say, where is this? And what we mean is, where are these prophecies, these specific pinpoint sections in the Old Testament that precisely tell us exactly what Jesus is going to do so that we can say, yes, he fulfilled the scriptures. Now, there's a sense in which that's quite appropriate. But we also need to recognize it is equally insufficient. Because it's not just that there are certain places in the Old Testament that point to what Jesus Christ did. But the profound teaching of the New Testament is that Jesus himself is the God of Old Testament scripture. And I mentioned this before. But in a way, we can say we were going to make a red letter Bible and wanted to highlight all the words of Jesus Christ. Every word from Genesis to Revelation would be red. He's the author of the whole book. He's the God of the whole book. And that is what the author of Hebrews is getting at. Now, isn't this interesting when your Mormon friends come to the door? He doesn't just say, let the angels of God worship him. But he goes on to describe Jesus Christ as the creator of heaven and earth. And you can say to your friends, does the author of Scripture have the same view of being a creator as you do? They'll say that a creature can be the creator. The Bible says that's a contradiction in terms. And here is this creator, this majestic, glorious God who spoke and made heaven and earth in Psalm 104, who gives out his command, and these angels not only worship him, but they do his will. He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, I don't think we could speculate too much about what's going on here, but the idea is probably something like this, that the angels do the will of Jesus Christ and they do it quickly. As soon as the voice goes out from the mouth of Christ the Creator, the angels bow to his will and accomplish it instantaneously. Remember what Jesus says when he's going to be arrested? Peter pulls out the sword. Peter, put your sword into your sheath. Do you not think that right now I could pray to my Father and he would give me 10 legions of angels? They are my ministers. They're like a flame of fire and like a wind that goes forth to do my will. Now, there may also be something alluded to in the Old Testament appearances of the angels. Remember, for example, Ezekiel's vision. He sees God essentially seated on a gigantic throne in the center of a heavenly chariot. And there are 4 sets of wheels going around this throne. And escorting the wheels and making them move are the cherubim of God, the heavenly angels, and they are consumed in fire. They appear as God appears as a flame of fire. And even in this very thing, they are reflecting the throne and the glory of God, who himself is a consuming fire. You see, this phrase, a flame of fire, is showing us in some respects how these glorious beings reflect the majesty and the glory of God Himself. Now, the author probably does have something like this in mind, because later in chapter 12, describing our approach to God, he reminds us to come with reverence and godly fear, because our God is a consuming fire. Well, so these glorious beings, these flames of fire, who swiftly, like the wind, accomplish the will of God, are actually accomplishing the will of the Son, Jesus Christ. They are submitting to Him. Now notice what he's getting at. Their office is to be messengers. This is the key, and I want you to realize this. This point is the key to this entire chapter. These winds, these flames of fire, these angelic beings are messengers. You know the name Malachi, Malachi in Hebrew. It means my messenger. Could be translated my angel, because that's what Malach means, a messenger, an angel. It could be a human messenger like Malachi, or it can be a spiritual being like Gabriel. But the angels are servants and messengers that come from God. Now, what he is saying here is the one who in these last days has revealed the will of God to you, the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of His person, He's the one that commands the messengers. He is the great messenger who stands over the lesser messengers. Now, I realize that the argument here is somewhat complex, and this is part of why we're spending so much time with this. But this is what the author is doing. Worship Him, bow before Him, because His dignity is greater than the angels. Serve Him and listen to Him, because His office and His function is so much higher than theirs. They are His servants. They go at His command. They do His will. You see the point? This is an elaborate way of making the same point over and over again. Submit to the Son. Listen to this great Malach, this great angel of the Lord, who is the greatest of all because He is the Lord, the one who sends the angels forth to do His will. And here is where I want to close. I said at the outset that I think the basic point of this is that we should listen to the Son and worship Him. Even as the angels in heaven worship Him, we should do so because of the dignity of His person and the glory of His office, in contrast to their persons and their office. And where I want us to end is with the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, that we may do the will of God even as the angels do it in heaven. How do the angels do the will of God in heaven? First, they are worshiping Him. Do you worship Him? Do you worship this God as the only true God and your God? Do you come to this God as your Redeemer in Jesus Christ? Do you worship the Father in spirit and in truth? Do you imitate the angels first in their worship? My dear friend, you must be reconciled to God through faith in Christ. You must become a true worshiper of the true God, and you must do so this very day. And I implore you, bow before Him as the angels do. Let the will of God be done on earth as it is done in heaven. If they bow before Him and worship Him, so must you do. But also, are they flames of fire? Are they like the wind and swift to do the will of God? And I ask you, my dear friend, my Christian friend, is this your desire with relation to the will of God? You desire not to bow before the angels, not to pray to them or to worship them, but to imitate them in this. Are they swift to do the will of God? Are you swift to do the will of God? When God comes to you in His Word, do you say, as Samuel once said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears"? Do you say, in principle, Lord, whatever you command me, I shall do it. Search me, O God, know my heart. See if there's any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Turn me away from sin. Are you swift to repent? Or are you like one of those who, hearing the word of God over and over and over and over again, hardens your heart? You need to meditate on the law of God day and night. I'll do it for a few days and then I fall off. I need to pray to the Lord. Again, I do it for a few days and I fall off. I need to turn away looking at inappropriate images on the internet or other things or whatever else it may be in the Christian life. How does the Word of God affect you? Are you living in a way that contradicts your prayers? When you're praying, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you live like you mean it? One of the most glorious things in heaven is, to borrow the phrase of Jesus used for a different purpose, we shall be like the angels of God. Now he's talking about marriage. But isn't it a glorious thing, and isn't it part of your hope, dear Christian, today? That one day you will be as swift to do the will of God as the angels in heaven. That one day you will burn with zeal and love for the Lord Jesus Christ, even as the angels who are flames of fire live and breathe for the service of God. And so, dear friends, let us imitate these great and glorious beings. Let all the angels of God worship Him. Let you worship Him. If they are winds and swift to do His will, then may God grant that we should be so as well. And my dear friends, may we be filled with awe and reverence for our Lord Jesus Christ as He's revealed in our text. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us so clearly. We thank You, O Lord, for calling us to worship our Lord and Savior. And we pray now that You would hear our cries and that You would make us to do Your will on earth, even as Your holy angels do it with zeal in heaven. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.